Good morning, everybody. Well, thank you all for the warm welcome. And before we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come before these fine folks here at Dover First Baptist with the great privilege and responsibility of proclaiming the truth of your word. Father, I ask you to give them ears to hear as we'll look at many passages of scripture this morning. And for myself, I ask for the unction of the Holy Spirit that you would use our time together this morning to grow all of us for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Allow me to briefly introduce myself. My name is Jay McCaughey. My wife Tanya and I grew up in Rhode Island and have been married for 34 years. We have three kids, two boys in their 30s, and Caroline, who's 12 and is with us this morning. We also have two grandchildren and one on the way next week. I worked for the federal government for 31 years. I was in the Air Force. I worked full-time for the Air Guard in Rhode Island. And I worked for the Federal Aviation Administration here in Dutchess County for the last 23 years of my career there. 2 years ago, I became the assistant pastor at First Baptist Church in Rhinebeck. And I served there previous to that as a deacon. My wife, Tanya, is a regional vice president at Rhinebeck Bank. She's been there 25 years and is an amazing partner with me as we serve Christ together. And I have to ask you to bear with me this morning because this is my first time preaching from the King James Bible. And so we use the New King James at First Baptist in Rhinebeck. So I pray there won't be too many linguistic bumps along the way this morning. So open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, as we examine this morning the relationship between the true believer and sin. The reason I often use the terms true believer, true Christian, true disciple of Christ is because in most churches in America this morning, the people who are attending are not true believers, true Christians, and true disciples of Christ. That's a tragic condition, a condition, in my opinion, that necessitates the emphasis between true and false. For most of the church age, there was unity regarding the truth that the Bible sets forth standards of belief and behavior that mark the lives of those who are truly born again. A life that upholds the biblical gospel according to God and is exemplified by self-denial, surrender, and good works has been seen throughout most of the church age as an accurate indicator of a life that's been changed by God miraculously. Yet in the last half century, after a long period of relatively conservative Christianity, we've witnessed a shift. There's now this idea embedded in the American church that you can be born again and remain absent of fruit or in a backslidden state or in a state of carnality even for life. But that denies God. The New Testament is replete with doctrine that continually emphasizes repentance and the fruit that accompanies it that should be apparent in the life of a person whose heart has been truly changed by God. So can a true Christian fall into sin, backslide, fall away? Of course. But only temporarily, and it's always accompanied by a chastening from God. More often, as John says early in this epistle, they go out from us, but they were not of us. John gives two reasons why he wrote this letter. In 1 John 1:14, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The best and perhaps only real way for our joy to be full is the assurance that we possess eternal life with God. This entire epistle is a test to help us determine whether or not we have eternal life. You'll have to examine yourself honestly in the light of Scripture, as the Bible commands us to do, to make that determination in your heart. But let's see if we can answer the following questions this morning. What is the unbeliever's relationship to sin? What is the true believer's relationship to sin? And what is the path to victory over sin for both? Then we'll look at Christ's work and how that impacts all of that. The focus for this morning are verses 4 through 10. But follow along as I read 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 10. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. John has a pattern in his teaching of separating the world into two people groups. And in the end, that's all that's going to matter. Race won't matter. Ethnicity won't matter. Tribal affiliation, nationality, skin color, hair color, eye color. That won't mean anything. John 3:36. He that believeth, and I'm going to be skipping around in Scripture this morning, so you might not want to try to keep up. We can stay in 1 John. We'll be going over a lot of different passages. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. 1 John 5, verses 9 through 12. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And in our text in 1 John 3, John makes it clear that each of these two groups have a father. Those who have the Son and eternal life are children of God. Those that don't have the Son are without eternal life and are children of the devil. Those who were born again were once children of the devil. So what is the unbeliever's relationship to sin? Well, in John's gospel account, Jesus makes it clear in chapter 8, verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, the slave of sin. The words of Jesus here bring us to an important point. The words in our text where John says in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. These seem to agree with what Jesus said in John 8:34. But earlier in this epistle, in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He's saying, of course, that all believers still sin. But it's the present tense of the verbs spoken by Jesus and written by John that indicate the habitual action of defiance and rebellion. It really means the practice of sin. For children of God, while we still sin, we no longer practice sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, but once we were. Know ye not, in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Obviously, we're not all guilty of practicing all those sins in our old life, but we're all guilty of something on that list. And practicing sin was all we could do when we were slaves to sin, before God made us alive together with Christ. As John teaches in sort of a circular way, I'll be paraphrasing and taking these verses a bit out of order, beginning in 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Two primary biblical definitions for sin. One is missing the mark. The other is without righteousness. Here John likens sin to an attitude of lawlessness or rebellion toward God. That rebellion leads to death. Romans 6:20-21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Going from slaves of sin to slaves of Christ yields fruit unto holiness. But verse 23 reminds, for the wages of sin is death. Those who practice sin and rebellion toward God will earn their death. Death here is a reference to the second death. The second death is a reference to the lake of fire, where those who are separated from God by their sin will dwell for eternity. We're all going to have eternal life, either in the presence of God or separated from God and anything that's good forever in conscious torment. I believe Scripture is clear. We're such slaves to sin that unless God sovereignly intervenes, the only choices we make are displeasing to God. Even the works we think are good before we're born again are as filthy rags in the sight of God, because nothing we do comes from a heart inclined toward God. That's the relationship that unbelievers have with sin. Until God takes us out of the darkness, changes us from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Only God can take us out of that bondage, but when he does, and by the power of his word, causes us to trust in his Son and repent. What then becomes our relationship with sin? Well, John says that although unbelievers can only practice sin and unrighteousness, it is impossible for true believers to practice sin. And he gives reasons for that. First, true believers are no longer children of the devil. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Behold, what manner of love. It's a phrase that implies amazement over the quantity and quality of that love. that we should be called sons of God. We have a new Father. Once we were children of the devil, verses 8 and 10. But in a moment, God saved us out of that and adopted us as his sons and daughters. But someone may say, God loves everyone unconditionally. Well, they would be right. He does love everyone unconditionally. It's clearly unconditional, since his love is expressed toward everyone in the world, despite their disposition toward him. He does so because it's his nature to love. 1 John 4:8. He is love. Matthew 5:45, imploring us to love our enemy, Jesus said, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, God died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He allows every person, children of God and children of the devil, the only two groups of people on earth, to draw breath, which is more than any of us deserve. Now, does God love the children of God differently than he loves unbelievers? You bet he does. I'm going to digress here a bit. Someone came up with a little adage that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. I don't think I'd be bragging about that, because that sounds a lot like us trying to help God out by applying more weight to his softer virtues. Malachi 1 says, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Psalm 5:5, David wrote, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7:11, David again, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11:5, David again, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. John 3:36, again, of the two groups of people in the world, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And while God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, nonetheless, the wrath of God abides or stays on every unbeliever, unless and until they're born again. So we shouldn't focus on a presentation of God that concentrates too much on either God's hard virtues, his holiness, truth, righteousness, and justice, or God's softer virtues, his love, grace, mercy, kindness, and forgiveness. But we should seek to always present a balanced picture of God, the full counsel of God, trying to present a picture of God that we think is more palatable, using our own wisdom, denies God's truth. And so God loves unbelievers, but his love for believers is distinct from that of his love for unbelievers. God loves believers with a particular love. It's a familial love, the unsurpassed love of an eternal father for his children. It's the complete or perfect love of a bridegroom for his bride. God's love for unbelievers ends when they die in their sins and are judged. His love for believers never ends. It's an eternal love that guarantees their salvation from sin and its horrible penalty. That special love is reserved for believers alone. And that love, along with the hope or confident assurance that we will be transformed into the image of Christ in verse 2, is our motivation to pursue purity in verse 3. When we're born again, God gives us new desires, among them hungering and thirsting for righteousness in our lives, verse 7. And the pursuit of righteousness and purity is the new practice of the life of one who abides in Christ, verses 6 and 7. No longer practicing sin, true believers practice purity and righteousness. And true believers will make this the practice for their lives. And in doing so, will be righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. Verse 7. This speaks to the sanctification of the believer. All true believers at the moment of salvation will be positionally sanctified, set apart. We're set apart from God's wrath and will never experience it. We have a new citizenship, becoming citizens of God's kingdom, citizens of heaven. As adopted sons and daughters, we receive an inheritance, co-heirs with Christ to the kingdom of God. And we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. So that now when God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And in the same moment, we begin the process of progressive sanctification, where God will begin to transform us into the very image of his Son. This will last for the rest of our lives, and we will witness in ourselves a visible and measurable growth in personal holiness and righteousness. And while we play no part in our positional sanctification, we do play a part in our progressive sanctification. The Holy Spirit will change us into the image of Christ in direct relation to our devotion and prayer life and our effort to learn of him objectively as he reveals himself in his word. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This verse promises that once we're born again, having had the veil removed from our face, we objectively look into the glass or mirror or word of God as we gaze upon the glory of Jesus Christ as he reveals himself to us in his word. The Holy Spirit will transform us into his very image. Another reason, verse 9 says that upon our new birth, we can no longer practice sin because the seed of the Holy Spirit is permanently implanted in us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, who now indwells all believers, is contrary to the practice of sin. And it's not just the Holy Spirit that indwells us. God uses his word to draw every true believer to Jesus Christ and to save us by his grace through faith. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. 1 John 2:14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. The word of God abides in all true believers. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The believer was spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit implanted life in us. He uses the word of God to create that life. The gospel truth saves children of the devil from an eternity in hell by making them children of God. Now, the true believer's relationship with sin is a tricky one. Paul refers to our old sin nature as our old man, or flesh, or members. And our new creation he calls our inward man, or the law of our mind. In Romans 7, Paul says regarding his own sin, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. But at the same time, I delight in the law of God. He loves God's word. Then, seemingly pulling his hair out, he cries, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He then answers his own cry, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The more we grow in our understanding of God's holiness, we'll also grow in our understanding of our own sin. And something else that takes place when we're born again is spiritual warfare begins. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The term wrestle is a word used for hand-to-hand combat. This is a real war that begins when Satan uses trickery and deceit to cause us to stumble. He is a tempter, and he's not pleased when one of his own spiritual children becomes a child of God. And we have to fight that battle spiritually, trusting in God, using the tools he gives us, like his full armor in Ephesians 6. But something else takes place when we become children of God that wasn't there before. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So God scourges or flogs his children when we need correction and discerning whether what we're going through is warfare or God's discipline can be difficult, but it's important to do so because there's this tendency to blame our trials on warfare rather than discipline. Why is that? Maybe because it's less embarrassing for us to explain our hardships as Satan's attacks against us rather than admitting we're reaping what we've sown and being disciplined by our Heavenly Father. We can't get too deep into that today, but either way, God doesn't tempt. And when we sin, James lays it at our feet. James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now Satan may play a part in that, but when we start to suffer, it's important for us to examine our own conduct to understand whether or not it may be the Lord correcting our course, as all fathers should in the lives of their children. The point is, there is no promise of life getting easier when we take up our cross and follow Christ. 1 John 3:10 is a summary statement. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Children of God love their brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. According to God, those without love for other believers are neither born again, nor do they know God. They are children of the devil. Now, it stings maybe more than a little for an unbeliever to hear that they're a child of the devil. One of our brothers at church recently sent me a picture of a local bumper sticker. It said, "So many Christians, so few lions." He told me that he tried to give this person a tract, and she refused. But there is no doubt that if she was asked whether or not she was a good person, she would say yes. And by the current standard of the world, most of the world would agree with her. All of her hatred, which she likely defines as humor, is a direct result of her position as a child of the devil. It reminds me of our Pinewood Grand Prix at the close of our children's ministry in May. At the opening, we played a video, and it was of Darrell Waltrip, a NASCAR driver, giving his testimony and a gospel presentation at the National Prayer Breakfast. President Obama and his wife were sitting right by the podium and might have been squirming a little bit. And it was a solid gospel presentation. You can find it on YouTube. And he spoke of how after a bad crash, he asked himself this: if I had lost my life that day, would I have gone to heaven or would I have gone to hell? I thought I was a pretty good guy. But folks, let me tell you, he says, but folks, let me tell you something. Good guys go to hell. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if He's not the master of your life, and you're just a pretty good guy or a pretty good gal, you're gonna go to hell. Hugh Latimer, born in the late 1400s, was a preacher during the Reformation, and he was martyred for it. He wrote this. And now I would ask you a strange question. Who is the most diligent bishop and prelate in all England that passes all the rest in doing his duty? I can tell you, for I know who it is. I know him well. But now I think I see you listening and hearkening that I should name him. There is one that passes all others and is the most diligent preacher in all England. And will ye know who it is? I will tell you. It is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all others. He is never out of his diocese. He is never from his cure. You will never find him unoccupied. He is ever in his parish. He keeps residence at all times. You will never find him out of the way. Call for him when you will. He is always at home. He's the most diligent preacher in all the realm. He is ever at his plow. No warding, no loitering can hinder him. He is ever applying his business. You will never find him idle. I warn you, where the devil is resident and has his plow going, there away with the books and up with the candles, away with the Bibles and up with the beads, away with the light of the gospel and up with the light of the candles. Yea, at noonday, up with man's traditions and his laws, down with God's truth and his most holy word. Oh, that our preachers would be as diligent to sow the corn of good doctrine as Satan is to sow cockle and darnel. There never was such a preacher in England as he, nor in America, as he's finding great success infiltrating churches that go from sound doctrine to soft doctrine to flat out false doctrine. From everything I've heard, you guys are blessed to have a doctrinally strong church, a doctrinally strong pastor, which means you have watchmen who continue to defend that. And I pray that God continues to bless you with such men and women. Back to the Apostle Paul, a true believer wrestling with sin in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 24 through Romans 8, 1. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, he answers his own question. Jesus Christ our Lord delivers us from the body of this death, which is our unredeemed humanness, with which all true believers struggle. But reminds us that there is now no condemnation for those who are children of God. And so what did Jesus do to ensure that there would be no condemnation for those who are in him? Verse 5 of our text. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Verse 6 of our text. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Again, no longer practice sin. Verse 8 of our text. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the reason for the first advent of Jesus Christ was for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil and to take away our sins. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, came to take away, to destroy sin. Yes, he came to pay the penalty for sin and provide forgiveness. But because sin is contrary to the law of God, contrary to the word of Christ, contrary to the work of the Holy Spirit, it's also contrary, importantly for us, to the life of a true Christian. So Jesus had to first and foremost destroy the works of the devil and enable his sheep to be free from the bondage of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God the Son left his throne of glory took on flesh, knitted in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. He was born in humble circumstances. He lived a sinless, perfect life of humility and obedience and earned for us his righteousness. He died a death we deserved, a substitute for us, paying an atonement to appease God's wrath. He's our propitiation. After 3 days, he raised himself from the dead, fulfilling his own prophecy in John 2:22, and in doing so, triumphantly destroyed the works of the devil. Are you a child of God, or are you a child of the devil? If you're a child of God, do your part in the sanctification process, being diligent to learn of God as he reveals himself to us in his word. You have his promise that he'll transform you into the very image of his son. Are you a child of the devil? Did you fail John's tests? Is the practice of sin rather than righteousness still evident in your life? Then you're an enemy of God, and you're in great danger, and you should be very afraid. We often talk about the fear of God in the Bible being a reverential awe, but I believe limiting it to that is not what Christ had in mind. I believe he was speaking of trembling in fear over the wrath of God, which stays on every unbeliever, every child of the devil. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the wrath of God abides on you. Fortunately for you, Jesus Christ already did all the work necessary to have God's wrath permanently removed from your life. God will exchange that wrath for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You'll spend eternity in paradise with God if you repent and trust Jesus Christ. Now let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the men you've put in place here at Dover First Baptist, keeping the truth alive and doing the work they were commissioned to do. I pray you'll continue to bless this church as they remain loyal servants for the cause of Christ, dedicated to upholding that truth, all while seeking to glorify you in all that they do. We praise you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure what your order of service is here, Tom, so.
We're going to sing a final hymn before we go out today. Hymn 342. Do the first stanza. Jesus is all the world to me. Thank you, Brother Jay, for being with us today. And, you know, we all need to know where we're going to spend eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. It's our own personal choice. If you've heard the gospel and you don't respond to it, you know where you're going to spend eternity. All you got to do is call upon the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, let each of us take the word of God out into the street, Lord, and as we go home. Give us safety, Lord, and help us to share the gospel with others that they too might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm